chapter 18. And that's on page 1114 if you're using church Bibles. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul. And Gallio showed no concern whatever. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Kenchrae because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it's God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, he set out from there and travelled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervour and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who, by grace, had believed, for he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah.
It got better or worse? Oh, it's got better. There we are. Right. Put that there so I can have at least one eye on the clock. Our subject is God's sovereignty, specifically God's sovereignty in mission. And you know, it's an important question, who's in charge? It's an important question, isn't it? You know, lots of big Hollywood films start with kind of a similar way, or perhaps there's a scene kind of early on in the film. I don't know if you've kind of seen some of these films. And the story will be some kind of, I don't know, crime thriller, my word, the right way around, or a whodunit. And there's always a crime scene. And there's always tapes and people buzzing around in the crime scene. Lots of people arrive, and the question gets asked, who's in charge here? And I'm in charge, says the CIA. I'm in charge, says the local police. I'm in charge, says the FBI. I'm in charge, says the DEA or some other three-letter acronym, American organization. Or maybe it's a little bit different, and our leading actor kind of steps into a situation and very confidently says, step aside, I'm in charge. Who's in charge? It's an important question, isn't it? Who's in charge? I'm going to explain how this passage shows us how God is in charge in a lot of different ways. God is sovereign. Particularly we see here in the context, as I mentioned, of world mission, but the truth is that God's sovereignty is far broader reaching than just world mission, if I can use the word just about a topic like world mission. But God's sovereignty is much wider than just mission. God is in charge of all things. And maybe you're sat here and you think, well, no, I don't want God to be in charge of all things. I don't want God to be in charge of things that to do with my life. It's my life. I want to be in charge of it. I don't want anyone else to be in charge of it. I decide what I do, where I go, who I live with. I decide those things. Or maybe you actually feel quite the opposite. Maybe you feel like you're a ship in a storm, or your life is a bit like a ship in a storm, and you're being blown by the wind and battered by the waves, and you don't really feel in charge of what's going on at all. Maybe you wouldn't describe yourself as feeling like a passenger in the car of your life, but certainly you're driving it, but someone else is telling you where to go, and someone else is navigating, and you don't really feel in charge. Or maybe you're here, and you have no problem hearing that God is in charge. It doesn't shock you, it doesn't surprise you, you're actually quite comfortable with that, heard that before, believe that. But you still get anxious, or borderline terrified, when things go wrong. I shouldn't say you, I should say we. It happens to me as well. We can recognize that God's in charge, and we can still get very panicky and fretful when things don't go the way we want. In this chapter, we have a summary of over 18 months, Paul's life and work. Some of the names of the people he met and he worked with and he spent time with. And when I first read through this, I thought, oh, wow, there's an awful lot there. And you may have had a chance to look at it before and read through it, or this may be the first time that you've seen the passage. I've had the benefit of being able to pore over it for a while and take a look at it. But what I plan to do is just work through it again, just to make sure that, you know, section by section, that we're clear what's happening, who's involved, where they're going, what they're doing, how it all relates together. And then once we've worked through it and kind of got that a little bit settled, then we'll pull out some of the themes that we find in it. So let's start there. Paul arrives in Corinth. Last week, we left Paul in Athens, preaching to the people there. And this chapter starts with Paul on the move from Athens to Corinth, capital of Achaia. Now, probably didn't have Google Maps and Google Directions, but you can see roughly how far it was and roughly where those places are. In Paul's day, Corinth had about 200,000 residents from all over the Roman Empire. It housed the temple of Aphrodite, goddess of love. And there were over 1,000 prostitutes, both female and male prostitutes, plying their trade around the temple under the pretense of religion. The city was so notorious for its immorality that in the 5th century BC, the Greeks coined a verb to Corinthianize, that meant to be sexually immoral. It had that reputation. But Corinth needed the gospel, and it needed a church to be established there. And so Paul meets and forms a friendship with Priscilla and Aquila, or Aquila and Priscilla, depending on whether we go with men first or women first. They're Jews and tent makers who'd left Rome due to an anti-Jewish decree of Claudius Caesar made around 45 AD. Now, on the map, I've got them coming from Rome. What it actually tells us is they left Italy because of a decree that was made by Claudius. The Jews to leave Rome could actually mean the Roman Empire and more broadly Italy. But anyway, they've come a fair distance to get to this point. And because of this decree made by Claudius Caesar, they've moved to Corinth. It's not 100% clear whether they were converted from Judaism to Christianity before working with Paul or during the time they worked with Paul. But we do know that they came to faith in Jesus. Not by coincidence they were there at this time to work and live with Paul. But more of that later. This was the first time in Paul's missionary journeys that he actually had to do an ordinary job to support himself financially. We don't hear that he complained about this. We don't hear that he moaned about this. We don't hear that he said, oh, that's a bit beneath me, you know, making tents. Got on with it. He had an opportunity to work 9 to 5, as it were. I'm not sure what hours he would have kept. Kind of a normal job, 9 to 5 job on the working week. And then on the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews and the Greeks who were there. Moving on to verses 5 to 6, help and rejection. So at this point, reinforcements arrive in the form of Silas and Timothy, who arrive from Macedonia, right up in the top of Greece. Now, there's also a big help in the form of a generous financial gift from the church in Philippi, and you can read of that in Philippians 4. And this is a real help for Paul, because he doesn't no longer need to do his 9-to-5 job. He can stop that and devote himself full-time to the spiritual task of preaching. And he's trying to convince the Jews that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And he would have used the scriptures that he had, what we now call the Old Testament, but were the scriptures they would have had. He would also have told them about his experience with Jesus, how he met with Jesus and was converted on the road to Damascus, and all that the Spirit had taught him and revealed to him. The Jews rejected Paul. They rejected Paul, and they reject his message, and they become abusive. See how serious it is to reject the message of Jesus. Paul knows that by rejecting this message of Jesus, they will be found, these Jewish people will be found guilty before God on the day of judgment. They will face judgment, they will face punishment. See how Paul reacts. He makes this symbolic gesture of shaking out the dust from his clothes, and he tells them that what happens to them in judgment is no longer down to him. He says, when you face judgment, you can't blame me. I have told you, I have warned you, I have told you you need to turn to Jesus. Your blood, the judgment that's going to happen to you, is on your own head. There is one sin that is unforgivable. And you might think, oh, that's got to be one of the big ones, like murder or something like that. It isn't. The one sin that is unforgivable is rejecting Jesus. The Bible tells us that we need forgiveness, and the only way to be forgiven is to accept Jesus. And so if you reject Jesus, there is no other way of being forgiven. That's the only thing that is unforgivable, rejecting Jesus, because you lose your only way of being forgiven. You lose the only way to be forgiven. And so by rejecting Jesus, that is unforgivable. There is no other way. You can't say, oh, well, okay, there's plan A and there's plan B. I think I'll try to find another way. No. There is only one way. Jesus says he is the way, the truth, and the life. There is only one way. And if we reject Jesus, there is no plan B. There is nothing else. So Paul says, I'm innocent. I've told you how to be saved. Your blood is on your own head. But verses 7 to 8, people are saved. Paul went to the house next door to the synagogue where a man named Titius Justus lived. And as he opened his home to Paul after the rejection of the Jews, I think we can conclude that he was a believer. When it says he was a worshipper of God, could take that in a couple of different ways, but I think we can conclude he was a believer. And while Paul was there, he had the joy of seeing people turning to Jesus and being saved. First Crispus, The ruler of the synagogue becomes a follower of Jesus, and then his entire household. Now, we see conversions of households happening a few places in the New Testament. It's not so common now, or at least it's not so common now here. It might happen in other parts of the world. It's not so common maybe here, but certainly we were told it happened. And from, I'm being recorded now, so I may be cautious about a little bit about what I say, but from what we were talking about just earlier, the work of the persecuted church, it's great when we see leaders in faith being converted, coming to faith in Jesus. And here we see the leader of the synagogue coming to faith in Jesus. And many others in Corinth were also converted. And so a new church was formed there. Believers were together in Corinth. We know that Paul baptized Crispus and a few others, but his usual practice was to let somebody else do the baptizing. He wanted to avoid too much notoriety. He wanted people not to be looking too much at Paul. He wanted to turn them to Jesus, not to himself. And so he didn't do a lot of baptizing himself. As we move to the next few verses, God meets with Paul. We're not told that Paul was worried or concerned or afraid, even though the Jews had opposed him, but God meets with him and tells him not to be afraid. So that would suggest that Paul was afraid. God wouldn't meet with him and say, don't be afraid. Paul wasn't afraid. So either Paul was afraid, or there was a good chance that he would be over the coming days, weeks, months, in the events that were about to unfold. So God graciously appears to Paul and tells him not to be afraid, to stay where he is, and to keep doing what he is doing, i.e. to proclaim Jesus. God says to Paul, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you. Paul is encouraged, and he does stay for 18 months teaching the word of God. Now, I'm sure Paul continued to meet in the synagogue and argue and try to convert the Jews and the others who were there unconverted. But the term preaching and teaching are often used to mean slightly different things. In New Testament, and very often teaching has that connotation of teaching Christians, teaching believers. We're told here that Paul is teaching them, and so I think he probably spends a lot of time with those early believers, teaching them the truths of faith, establishing them, establishing that new church there in Corinth, and teaching them the truths of God's word. As we move on, we see that rejection turns to opposition. Paul had already upset the Jews. They rejected his message and they became abusive towards him. But now here, their rejection turns to full-blown hatred and opposition. They drag Paul towards to the judgment, to the authorities. And at this time, the authorities consisted of Gallio. We're told he was proconsul of Achaia, which was the Roman province that Corinth was part of. They made accusations against Paul that seemed to be true. Paul was indeed encouraging people to worship God in ways that were contrary to Jewish laws. And he was. They make these accusations, but even before Paul could speak to defend himself, Gallio basically says to the Jewish crowd, look, this isn't a matter I'm getting involved with. This is to do with your religious laws, your traditions. It isn't a matter of Roman law. It isn't a matter of something I need to judge. This is between you. Sort it out yourselves. I'm not getting involved. And the Jews were not happy with this. They turn on Sosthenes and they beat him in front of Gallio, who it appears showed no concern at all. Sosthenes was, don't know whether it was typical to have multiple leaders of the synagogue. We've just seen that the leader of the synagogue was converted, so Sosthenes maybe was the new replacement leader of the synagogue because Crispus and his household were converted under Paul's preaching. Paul leaves Corinth. I don't think he's being driven away, but after more time had passed, he leaves Corinth with Priscilla and Aquila, and they sailed for Syria with a plan, ultimately, Paul to return to Antioch. Opinion varies about whether it was Paul or Aquila who cut his hair for a vow. Both men are mentioned, and then it says he, without specifying exactly who, had his hair cut. This seems strongly Jewish thing to do, and so many people think it's unlikely that this was actually Paul as a mature believer who would have done this, and it was more likely Aquila. But maybe one day, if you're a believer and you get to glory, you can ask Paul whether it was him or Aquila who cut his hair. When the ship stops at Ephesus, Paul takes the opportunity to go to the synagogue, as was his practice, and to reason with the Jews there. And at this point, the group separates. Paul going one way and Priscilla and Aquila going another way, or rather not going another way, actually staying where they are. But Paul goes on without them. The ship next stops at Caesarea. From here, Paul went up to greet the church in Jerusalem, and then he went down to Antioch. So Paul continues. And after a lengthy stay in Antioch, Paul sets out again on another, his third missionary journey. The first of the regions were Galatia and Phrygia, and he went to the churches there one by one to strengthen all the disciples. And that's where we leave Paul. But ministry continues without Paul. Now, I thought that was a bit of a strange title, Ministry Without Paul. But actually, sometimes when we're looking at, you know, the accounts of these great apostles and all that we see in the Acts and the development and the growth of the early church, it's good for us to remember, even at that time, that not all ministry was done by one or two men. It's an encouragement to us to think that even then God was using ordinary men and women, believers, for ministry, not only the apostles' disciples. So here the scene returns to Ephesus, where Paul had left Priscilla and Aquila, and a preacher named Apollos arrived there. He was a Jew by birth and very well taught in the Old Testament scriptures. He'd been taught something, Jesus. We can see that because he is teaching about Jesus accurately. His preaching was powerful and having impact, but he lacked some knowledge of Christian faith. He knew about the baptism of John, i.e. that the nation of Israel needed to turn and repent in preparation from the coming of the Messiah, but he did not know some of the other matters of Christian doctrine. And so when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they went to meet with him to teach him more fully. Kind of brushes over this a little bit, but I think it's a credit to this great and learned man who we know an awful lot about in terms of, you know, the Bible takes time to describe his learning, his knowledge. And it's a great credit to his character that he was prepared to be taught by what I would describe the greatest of respect as an ordinary tent-making couple. But he was humble enough to recognize their knowledge and be taught by them. And as a result of his humility and his teachable spirit, when he wanted to go to Achaia to preach there, so eventually kind of back towards Corinth, the church at Ephesus encouraged him to go. In fact, they wrote a letter of commendation for him to take with him and asked the disciples in Corinth to welcome him. And as a result, he was a great help to the believers in Corinth, and he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents' public debate. So, an awful lot going on. We've got a long period of time. We've got lots of people. We've got trips. Sometimes we've got incidents described for us in quite some detail. And sometimes we've got periods of 18 months where we're not really told very much. Are there any themes in here that we kind of tease out and pull out and apply? Well, no. Oh, no, there are really. Yes, there are. There are some, and we can pull those out and try and apply those. And just in looking at the ways that God demonstrates his sovereignty in so many different ways. So God demonstrated his sovereignty by raising up co-workers to begin with. A couple of times we see that. We don't know how Paul met Aquila and Priscilla. Maybe it was as simple as answering a local job ad. Maybe it was that you went to a certain place in the market if you wanted to hire somebody. We're not quite sure how, but God was sovereign in getting them together. Tent-making apostle who wanted to preach, and tent-making Jews who converted to Christians who were in the neighborhood. And God brought them together. God used world events. He used this anti-Semitic edict of the Roman emperor to get this couple to move from where they were to Corinth. Paul's lack of funds put him on the job market. And so God providentially brought these two together. And this was the start of a really long relationship and friendship. Aquila and Priscilla would later go with Paul to Ephesus, where they hosted a church in their home. And we can see that in 1 Corinthians 16. Eventually, they returned to Rome, where they also hosted a church. Paul says in Romans 16 that they risked their lives for his sake, and that they were appreciated by all of the Gentile churches. And in one of the last verses that Paul wrote before he was executed in his letter to Timothy, he sends greetings to this couple who had become his lifelong friends, starting with them being in Corinth and meeting at this point on Paul's journey. Paul was also encouraged when Silas and Timothy rejoined him in Corinth. They brought an encouraging update about Paul's new Christian friends in Thessalonica and Philippi, and all the members of these churches were co-workers with Paul. In essence, we are all co-workers, and they were co-workers with Paul in the cause of Christ at that time. You know, when we are saved, we're saved into something. We're baptized into the body of Christ. We become members of one family, become members of one community, become members of one body, and all ministry should be a team ministry. We complement one another. God has given us different gifts and abilities, and we complement one another. And ministry should be a team ministry. And even Paul recognized that, worked with these co-workers that were raised up for him. God demonstrated his sovereignty by providing for Paul's needs. Now, you might immediately be thinking, well, he didn't really, did he? And Paul was broke, he had to work. Well, God did provide for Paul's needs, both in terms of providing him with work and with an opportunity to earn money, as well as through the gifts of other believers. So in both ways, God provided for Paul. Paul had money so he could have food. When he ran out of personal funds, he met with some local tent makers, as we've said. Wonderful meeting by God's sovereign plan. It's not wrong for Christian workers to make their needs known. Christian workers are going to work full-time, need to have means. They need to have support, financial support. They need to have money. Paul didn't seem to make his needs particularly well known. He didn't seem to advertise or shout about it. When he had no money, he worked. Believers gave to him and gave gifts, and then when he had the gift, he didn't work. It's not wrong for us to recognize that Christian workers need money to work, to provide for them. God demonstrated his sovereignty by saving people, perhaps one of the ultimate demonstrations of God's sovereignty. Even though Paul was facing strong opposition, God graciously brought people to salvation. And this is, as we just said, the ultimate area, really, where God does things that only God can do. To reach down into somebody's heart, change somebody, something that only God can do by his Spirit. We have a part to play in mission, in evangelism, in witnessing, but it is God who changes hearts. Those saved included the man living next door to a synagogue, the synagogue leader himself, and his entire household. And many Gentiles were also saved. Now remember what Corinth was like. So that might give you a clue as to what some of the people who lived there got up to. And that might then give you an idea of what some of these people, for them to turn to faith in Jesus, was a big step. When Paul later writes to the church in Corinth, he writes these words: "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. These were the people who make up the church in Corinth. Not respectable by and large, but God had been active wonderfully and sovereignly in saving these people and starting and establishing a church there in Corinth. God demonstrated his sovereignty by meeting with Paul. So when Paul needed it, or perhaps a little bit before Paul needed it, God met with him wonderfully and miraculously. He appeared to him in a vision. He said, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So three things fairly quickly, perhaps. Firstly, the Lord confirmed his presence. God said to Paul, "I am with you." That must have been such a wonderful short phrase, such four words, "I am with you," to hear. At a time when Paul knew he was going to be facing troubles and difficulties, to know that God was with him. God confirms his presence with Paul. "I am with you," he says. And when he gave his disciples the Great Commission, Jesus promised, "I will be with you always, even to the edge of the age." And that's something that is a promise to us as well. This specific promise was to Paul, but when Jesus gives a Great Commission for us to go into all the world and make disciples, he promises that he will be with us, his people, as we do that. Secondly, the Lord confirmed his protection. "No one is going to attack and harm you," God says. Now, this was not a general promise to Paul or to any other believer. We don't have to read far to hear that Paul was attacked, beaten, went through all kinds of difficulties and troubles. But specifically here, God said, "No one is going to attack and harm you." God kept that promise to Paul. And thirdly, the Lord confirmed his purpose. He said, "Because I have many people in this city." Now, at the time, there probably weren't many Christians in the city. But I think when God refers to having many people in the city, it means that God had many people that he would save in the city. He was going to use Paul. "Paul, I want you to preach because there are many people in this city that I am going to save." And therefore, the Lord God encourages Paul to stay and to preach. And God demonstrated his sovereignty over an unbelieving world. I don't know, maybe if you're an unbeliever, maybe if you're here as an unbeliever or you're listening online, you might think that God's power only extends to those who choose to recognize it. Christians choose to recognize God's authority, and that's why God has authority over them. They choose to obey God. Therefore, God has some kind of authority. But if others don't accept God's authority, then God doesn't have any. A little bit maybe like, you know, if somebody chooses to join the military or the police. They choose to put themselves under the authority of their officers, over their seniors. And therefore, those people have authority. Maybe people think God's authority works like that. God doesn't have any authority unless I accept it, unless I agree to it, unless I choose to put myself under it. But God's authority isn't like that. God's power isn't like that. It's not an invitation that we choose to accept or reject. You didn't decide whether the sun would come up this morning. You don't get to choose that. God's power, his authority, his sovereignty is such that he will do what he will do, whether we accept it or not, and whether we like it or not. You don't get to decide whether the sun comes up tomorrow morning. Don't assume that it will. Only God will decide whether it will or it won't. Your circumstances, your life, what happens are not something that you control. They are something that God controls. And God is sovereign over an unbelieving world. You know, God did not promise Paul protection from opposition, you notice, but he did promise protection from physical harm. God caused this new governor, Gallio, to take office. As we've seen, as we've looked in Daniel, God raises up and brings down authorities and powers and rulers. And it was God who raised Gallio into his position. And when the new governor, Gallio, took office, the Jews who sought to get rid of Paul by accusing him of teaching, Gallio saw exactly what this was, an internal religious squabble, and refused to get involved. And God's faithful providence had overruled in a situation because God was in charge of an unbelieving Gallio. I don't know about you, as I look back on my life, it's difficult when you're in the situations, but as you look back, you see how God has brought you to a certain place, taken you in a certain direction. You've had a meeting with somebody, had a difficulty, and God's really used that. And it could be from the world around, it could be redundancy, it could be illness, it could be anything, it could be people around you who cause you all kinds of trouble. But God is in charge of the unbelieving world as much as he's in charge in his church. So perhaps just as we wrap up in conclusion, God was sovereign as Paul and the members of the early church sought to reach their communities. And God has lost none of his sovereignty. God has lost none of his power. He's lost none of his authority. He's lost none of his majesty. He's lost none of who he is. He is still sovereign. God said, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent." And Paul's response? So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. God would not have told, as I mentioned earlier, God would not have told Paul, he would not have said to Paul, "Do not be afraid," unless Paul was afraid. But this was Paul. This man who's on a pedestal so high sometimes you can barely see him, the man who has gone endured all kinds of things, the man who was apparently, you know, preached to hostile audiences, challenged Peter on things, shipwrecked, beaten. He can be afraid, and we can. God says to us, "Do not be afraid," because he's with us as well, his people. When we are afraid, we need to remember God is sovereign still in mission, but in all aspects of our life. I'm going to sing as we close another song, "Awake, Awake, O Zion." Now, I'm not suggesting we're asleep, although maybe in this heat. "Awake, awake, O Zion, and clothe yourself with strength. Shake off your dust, fix your eyes on him. For we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. And our God reigns." And that's our encouragement, isn't it? Our God reigns. He's King of all the earth.